Well, I invite you to turn with me to our New Testament reading, which is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 4 of that letter. Hebrews 4 and verses 1 through 13 is our New Testament reading. Give your attention now to the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Thus far, the reading of our New Testament text. Would you turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which is our sermon text, Psalm 92. We just completed our brief series on the book of Jonah, and now we're going to return to the Psalms and pick up where we left off, probably continuing to the end of this book, this portion of the Psalter. So Psalm 92 is our text for this morning. Give your attention now to the Word of God. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, For behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. When we look at the various political regimes that the human race has established throughout history, I think we could say that there are at least two traits that they all have in common with one another. First of all, there is no regime that is perfectly just and entirely free from corruption. None. There never has been one. Some regimes are more just than others, that's true. Some have less corruption than others, that's true. But none is without its defects. So that's the first thing that I think all regimes have in common. And the second is that there is no regime that is permanent. Even the most virtuous, even the most powerful regimes deteriorate, and they're eventually replaced by different regimes. Sometimes that happens in a sudden manner, like when there's some kind of a revolution or something like that. But sometimes it happens more gradually. But it always happens in one way or another. Well, Psalm 92 presents us with a picture of a regime unlike any other. The focus of this psalm is upon the righteous and eternal reign of God. And here we are assured that all who oppose God's reign, even those who attain to the greatest heights of power and prestige in this world, will eventually experience eternal destruction. They will be crushed under the one who is our rock. And then set in sharp contrast to this, this psalm also declares that all who live in communion with God, all who have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, will flourish in his presence for all eternity. I want to begin our study of this psalm by looking at the title of the psalm. You can see that in the very small font that's printed just under the title that the ESV assigns to this psalm, How Great Are Your Works. That's how the ESV sums up the message of this psalm. That is not inspired, by the way, that phrase, how great are your works, at least not as it appears there. That's not in the original Hebrew or anything. That's just a summary that the translators, the editors put in. But the phrase, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath, that's actually in the Hebrew text. There's a debate on whether it's actually original, or if it was added by later Masoretic scribes, but it's old. We know that for sure. But the title that is affixed to Psalm 92 in the original Hebrew identifies it as a song for the Sabbath. It's the only psalm that has this kind of a designation. Now, it should not surprise us that to see a connection between the themes of Sabbath and lordship. You know, lordship is really, I think, the key theme of this psalm. We see this connection because of the title and also because of the opening verses about singing praise to God, which is certainly a Sabbath activity. But it shouldn't be a surprise to see these two themes side by side and so closely connected. Listen to these words from Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein. God created the heaven and the earth to be his cosmic palace. And accordingly, his resting on day seven is an occupying of his palace. It is a royal session. A session. He sits on his throne over this world that he has made to be his cosmic palace. And so there is this link at the very beginning between Sabbath and lordship or dominion. The Sabbath was instituted to mark the completion of God's work of creation and also to be a sign pointing to the consummation of his work of redemption or new creation. And this is the reason why the writer of Hebrews in the text that we read for our New Testament reading today describes redemption as a matter of entering into God's rest. And in the Old Testament, that was typified. It was symbolized by the people of Israel entering into the promised land. That was a picture of redemption and of the ultimate consummation of redemption. So the fact that God's Sabbath rest is a royal session, it also has significance for us when it comes to our Sabbath observance. It means that our Sabbath observance is a confession of God's lordship, that we are his subjects, that he is our king. Every Lord's Day, we assemble in holy convocation in the presence of our king to pay tribute to him and to reaffirm our commitment to his service. And you can understand then why the Sabbath has always played such a vital and essential role in the piety of God's people. Now, Psalm 92 begins with the assertion that it is good to give thanks to the Lord. And this brings to mind something else from the creation account. It brings to mind that refrain that we find peppered all throughout the creation account. And God saw that it was good. The works of his hands were good. Now, there are several senses in which it is good for the people of God to gather for public worship on the Lord's Day. As we were reminded in our first catechism question this morning from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God is entitled to our worship. That's one reason why it's good for us to worship him. It's also good for us to worship him because it's what we were created for. It's our chief end. It's good because worshiping God is pleasing to the soul. It's the only thing that will really fulfill us. As Augustine famously said at the beginning of his Confessions, our hearts will always be restless until they find their rest in God, our Creator. And it's also good for us to worship the Lord because it sets an example for others. It encourages others to worship God. And he is worthy of the worship of all of his creatures. Now, another thing that this psalm teaches us in these opening verses is that music is an important part of public worship. The people of God assemble to sing praises to the name of the Most High. And you'll also notice that we sing to the accompaniment of musical instruments, which help beautify our singing and help keep it well-ordered and together and on track. Now, I think that this, the emphasis upon music in this psalm is significant, especially in our present context. You know, music is everywhere in the world today. People carry their music with them now and all their different kinds of devices. But the irony is that fewer and fewer people actually sing. Singing is actually not a common practice for most people, at least in our culture today. And this is a significant loss. Listen to these words from Jonathan Landry Cruz. Of course, he's biased He's not just an OPC minister, but he's also a hymn writer. You know, he's written some of the hymns in the new Trinity Psalter hymnal, which we're going to be transitioning to soon. But listen to what he says. Singing is the overflow of the soul. It's the outlet for our most ardent emotions. For these reasons, singing is truly good for us. And when it comes to public worship, the fact that singing gives expression to what's in our hearts makes it an especially fitting way for us to express our love for the Lord and our faith in Him. Now, our psalm also says in this opening section that it is good to offer our worship to the Lord in the morning and by night. Now, this is reflective of a pattern that we see elsewhere in Scripture and also all throughout church history, or at least through most of church history. When you go back to the Old Testament, you see that in the temple, daily sacrifices were offered in the morning and in the evening. And by the time you get to the first century, in the New Testament era, the local Jewish synagogues held two services every Sabbath day, one early in the day, one later in the day. The early Christians followed that practice. They held one service in the early morning, sometimes even before daybreak, and then another one later on the Lord's Day. And that pattern continued all throughout the medieval period and into the Reformation. You may be familiar with the Latin terms for those worship services. There was the service of matins in the morning, and there was the service of vespers in the evening. And all of the original Reformed directories of worship, including the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, which was written by the divines at the Westminster Assembly, all of those directories called for two public worship services, at least, each Sabbath day, each Lord's Day. And interestingly also, even in our own nation, here in America, this practice of morning and evening worship was typical in probably most Protestant churches up through at least, I think, the first half of the 20th century. So it's really only been recently that the second service has been lost. And I don't think it's been lost because somebody's come to some new discovery in the Word of God saying you don't need to have a second service. I don't think that that's the reason. We know the reason. We know that lots of other things are crowding into Sundays. But holding two public worship services on Sunday makes good sense, especially when we remember that the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, is the Lord's day. It's the Lord's day. It's not the Lord's morning. It's the Lord's day. By assembling at both the beginning and the close of the day, we bracket the Sabbath with public worship. And that makes it easier for us to set the whole day apart to the Lord. And this is something I think that especially stands out in our increasingly irreligious age. As one writer puts it, the second service is a countercultural act of defiance against the spirit of the age. It is also a statement about the centrality of word and sacrament to the Christian life. It is a testimony that Christ's people have been redeemed in a community and to a community. Not just individually, not just as families, but as a body, as a corporate body. Now, Psalm 92 also has something to say about the focus of our worship. Why do we praise God? Well, we praise God for His character. We declare His steadfast love and we declare His faithfulness. The triune God is to be praised because He loved His own from all eternity and because He is faithful. He is faithful to all of His promises to us. There's another reason why we praise God. There's another thing we focus upon as we praise God. We praise God by expressing our wonder and delight in His works of creation, of providence, and of redemption. as the psalmist declares, God's works are great. They are immense. They're beyond our comprehension. They're so profound that the more time we spend pondering them, the greater will be our sense of awe at God's greatness. Consider these thoughts from a 19th century Presbyterian minister named William Plummer. Plummer writes, "By our unaided senses, we may study contiguous objects till our minds feel exhausted. By powerful telescopes, we may explore the heavens till we're overwhelmed with amazement and fear we're too insignificant to attract the divine regard. We may then turn the microscope upon the vast world that eludes our unaided senses. And there we shall find innumerable tribes of creatures, all well cared for and displaying the skill and kindness of infinite perfections. And when we become students of providence, we find ourselves no less amazed. And when we contemplate redemption, the best we can do is to wonder and adore." But don't let yourself be so consumed by the busyness of life and by all the distractions that are available in our culture that you fail to take time to ponder the greatness, the glory of God's works. The more alert and aware you are to these things, the greater will be your awe for your God. While God's greatness is indeed manifested in all of his works, sin blinds fallen man from seeing God's greatness. And this is the point that the psalmist is making in verses 6 and 7. In our fallen estate, we are senseless. That is, we're like brute beasts, without the capacity to understand God or his ways. Sin causes us to be consumed with ourselves, turned in on ourselves, consumed by our desires, our concerns, focused on what we want, just like animals. One commentator puts it this way: fallen man begins and ends with himself, without any respect for God. And the psalmist is right to refer to such a person as stupid and as a fool. Again, William Plummer says, "Is not he a fool who prefers time to eternity, earth to heaven, the world to its maker, sin to holiness, death to life? Is not he brutish who, like the ox, feeds greedily and grows fat and knows not that it is for the slaughter? Is not he brutish who cares more for his appetite than for his immortal soul?" Now, lest we think ourselves superior to our unbelieving neighbors, we have to remember that this is the natural condition that every human being is in apart from God's saving grace. Apart from God, none of us can understand. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we're made responsive to the things of God. And public worship is the primary context in which the Spirit confers this wisdom upon us, in which he opens our eyes to see. Worship helps us to interpret life from the proper perspective. It impresses the reality of the unseen world upon us. I love how this is described in an earlier psalm, in Psalm 73. The psalmist there, he is troubled at the fact that he sees wicked people in the world flourishing and enjoying themselves so much. But the thing that changes his outlook is when he goes to the house of the Lord, and then he discerns their end. He realizes that ultimately they're headed for destruction because they are opposed to God. Well, the psalmist then continues his description of the state of the wicked by describing the ironic nature of their experience of prosperity. Yes, they may flourish for a time, but it won't last. And this is another reality to which they are blind. They feel secure in their material success and in their material happiness. They feel content in the power and the pleasure that their success affords them in this life. But they fail to see that all that they have attained in this life will one day be stripped away from them. As the psalmist puts it, their flourishing is like grass that sprouts up for a time, but then quickly perishes under a scorching sun. And this reminds us of the importance of rejecting worldliness and pursuing godliness. If we devote our lives to the pursuit of earthly success and earthly pleasure, we'll find that we don't have anything when we reach the end of our days. We'll be completely empty-handed as we enter into eternity. Don't envy the godless people in this world who seem to have it so good. Unless they repent, dark times lie before them. Well, in verse 8, the psalmist sets the Lord's reign in sharp contrast to the fleeting prosperity of the wicked. He declares, "But you, O Lord, are on high forever." And this is the center of this psalm. We could say that this is really the main idea of this psalm. The Lord is on high forever. And because of that, those who set themselves against God's sovereignty, by ignoring him, by persisting and going their own way, they will eventually find that they have done the most foolish thing imaginable. They have resisted. They have neglected the one who sits enthroned over the entire universe. And because of that, in the Lord's appointed time, their lives will come to an end. And then they will face the terrible prospect of eternal destruction and eternal judgment. Only then will they realize that there is no lasting happiness for those whose portion is in this life. Well, our psalm then moves on to declare that the righteous, by which he means those whom God has graciously redeemed. We're not righteous in ourselves. We're righteous because of his grace to us in Christ. But the righteous will share in the blessings of God's eternal reign. Though we may experience various trials and sorrows and troubles in this life, the Lord gives us strength to persevere in faith. This is what the psalmist means when he writes, "You have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox." Now, often in the Bible, the horn is used as a symbol of power and strength. Though we are weak in ourselves, the Lord makes us strong in him. And the Lord also regularly renews our consecration, reminding us that we have been set apart to belong to him and to serve him. This is what's being described in verse 10 when the psalmist says, "You have poured over me fresh oil." You know, oil was used in the anointing of prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament. And to be a Christian is to share in Christ's anointing as our supreme prophet, priest, and king. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way. It says that the whole reason why we are called Christians, and remember the word Christ is simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. But the Heidelberg Catechism says the reason why we are given Christ's name, we're called Christians, is because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Well, our psalm continues to describe the flourishing of God's people by likening us to two kinds of trees, the palm tree and the cedar of Lebanon. And these trees, when you put them together, they really embody the ideas of uprightness and longevity and strength and majesty. And I just also want to call your attention to how this image is so different from the image that was used to describe the wicked earlier in the psalm. The image of a tree stands in sharp contrast to the image of grass. You know, grass is here one day and then it's gone the next, especially when your dog always goes on the same spot on your front yard, right? Isn't that annoying? Yeah. We got those brown spots. But, you know, especially in that hot climate of the Near East, this was an image that people could bring to mind. Yeah, grass sprouts up in the rainy season, then whoosh, it's just brown. But trees, how different are trees? Trees grow slowly and steadily. They have roots that derive strength and nourishment from hidden depths. And they rise higher and higher. And they last year after year after year. And also, as Robert Godfrey points out, the image of the people of God as a tree is particularly appropriate for the Sabbath day, the day of rest. The tree does not flourish because of its cleverness or hard work or free will. It flourishes because of the work of the gardener. God, of course, is the divine gardener, who plants it and waters it and nurtures it and protects it. And this is a picture of what God does for all of those who have been engrafted into Jesus Christ, the true and living vine. The source of our flourishing is not anything that is inherent in us. No, the source of our flourishing is the fact that we're planted in the house of the Lord and we have communion with Him. And that is the thing that distinguishes our flourishing from the flourishing of the wicked. While the flourishing that they experience is temporal and fleeting, our flourishing endures for all eternity because it has its source in the eternal God. And that brings us then to verse 14, where the psalmist continues to develop this theme by speaking of the vitality that persists even into old age for believers. He writes, "They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green." Now, of course, not all believers are blessed with physical strength and mental sharpness up to the very end of their lives. But that's not what the psalmist is talking about here. He's not talking about physical vitality. He's speaking of spiritual vitality. And that's made clear by what he says in the next verse, in verse 15, which completes the thought of verse 14. He says that this vigor is given to so that they may declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. It's certainly true that our bodies and sometimes our minds grow weak as we age, but God's grace abides within us and keeps us spiritually vigorous and alive. Even though we outwardly waste away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. This is one of the fruits of the Spirit. He causes us to persevere in the faith. I think we should also take note of what it is that the Spirit enables saints to declare in their old age. They declare that the Lord is upright, that He is their rock, and that there is no unrighteousness in Him. Now that confession, I think, especially stands out because it is not something that occurs in us naturally. Fallen man's natural inclination is to curse God for the evils that befall us in this world, including the suffering that comes upon us in old age. The natural inclination is to grow embittered and to blame God. And we know, of course, that believers are not shielded from adversity. There's no promise along those lines in the Bible. In fact, the Bible says the opposite. The Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, says that the Lord sees fit to cause his people to be grieved by various trials in this life. But Peter also says that God does this for a reason. He does it so that the tested genuineness of our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In doing this, God demonstrates that he is able to keep his saints from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Our God really does have the power to keep us alive and vibrant for all eternity. And because that is true, it is indeed good to give thanks to him and to sing praises to his name. Amen.